Christmas.com.
How many of you are tired of Christmas? So I shouldn't put my hand up in front of everybody. There we go. Well, I'll tell you what. After today, as far as church goes, you can let Christmas go. Sort of. This is the last week that we're going to be focused on the Christmas theme. We've been doing the coming of Christmas as far as our series goes. And we're wrapping that up today with the arrival. Now, if you were here, many of you are here for Christmas Eve, and that was kind of what we talked about then. This is going to be kind of like the arrival revisited. So some of the same ideas, but looked at a little bit deeper this morning, and I'm actually really excited to be able to talk about some of this stuff because maybe it opens up our minds to a little bit more of the reality of what took place when Jesus came. So some of these things may sound a little bit familiar, but they're not going to be the same, okay? So you're not getting the same message regurgitated or anything like that, okay? So here's where we've been in the series. We've been talking about how we, first of all, had a need. We had a need for the Savior. We all mess up. We all fall short of God's perfect and holy standards. So we need someone to save us from that sin, from all the things that we do wrong. And God saw our need, and he gave us an answer, but not right away. First, he gave us the promise. The promise for a Messiah, for that Savior. The one who would be the only one who could rescue us. God would send him just at the right time. But until then, there was the waiting. And we had to wait for him to come. The world had to wait for him to come. Waiting is hard. We don't like to do it, but the world waited for hundreds and hundreds of years for Jesus to actually arrive. And then when the time was finally near, God gave us the signs. Right? And this is what we talked about last Sunday. Like the angel Gabriel visiting Mary, telling her she was going to have a baby, and it was going to be this miraculous birth. Or the dream where the angel appeared to Joseph and told him that this actually was God's plan and he should go with it. Right? The angel which announced to the shepherds the birth of the Messiah and the angels that appeared in the sky to praise God. The star that led the Magi to where Jesus was. Right? All these were signs of Christmas. And they pointed to Jesus. The point of all those signs was to point us to Jesus so we would know that he had come. And then it finally happened, right? The arrival, the birth of his promised Savior Jesus actually occurred. So we read about that most specifically in the beginning of Luke 2. It's the passage we looked at again on Christmas Eve. Revisited, so again, a little bit familiar, but it's Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And here's what it says. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in the manger because there was no place for them in the inn. So again, very little written about the actual birth of Jesus in Scripture. There's a lot written about the things that took place surrounding it, but this is the passage in Scripture where it actually mentions his birth specifically and talks about his actual arrival. And it's really focused in on verse 7, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Like, even in that, not too many details about the birth. Nothing about, like, when the contraction started and how far apart they were, like, when the water broke and if there was a midwife there and what her name was, right? How much did he weigh? What was his length? What was the pink thing, the Apgar score, right? Is that what that's called? Maybe that's something else, right? What? How did he register on that scale? Did they get there like just in the nick of time as the baby was ready to come? Or were they like in Bethlehem a few days or even weeks before? What kind of snacks did Joseph get from the vending machine? I mean, these are the things that we don't get to know, unfortunately. But even though there aren't a lot of details, there's still a lot to consider in this one verse. And the first part of the verse is this: she gave birth to her firstborn son. She gave birth to her firstborn son. Now, she, of course, is Mary. We understand that. We know she was likely a teenage girl, a young teenage girl, who God found favor with. He had told her she was going to have this baby, even though she had not yet been married and had not been with anyone sexually, and that would happen miraculously by the power of the Holy Spirit. So she, Mary, gave birth. Giving birth, no easy task. It's long, it's painful, uncomfortable, it can even be dangerous, right? It's hard work, and all the moms who are here can tell you that description doesn't even begin to describe what you're going through, right? She gave birth to her firstborn son. Jesus was her firstborn, but Mark 6 mentions that Jesus had brothers and sisters as well. Mark 6, he went away from there and came to his hometown, talking about Jesus, and his disciples followed him, and on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. So Jesus, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, right? Like, no more J names apparently were available in Joseph's family. But despite what some religious traditions teach, Mary and Joseph had other children besides Jesus. But for Mary, this was her first baby. So when she gave birth to the other children, she kind of knew what to expect. But since Jesus was the first, let's face it, she probably had no idea what was about to hit her. And that's probably true, right, moms? No idea. Childbirth for the first time, scary for anyone, probably especially scary for a young teenage girl. And not only that, but because they had to travel to Bethlehem for the census, she was most likely far away from her family of origin. Right? Mary was from Nazareth in Galilee. She was young, presumably healthy, but traveling pregnant wasn't going to be like a walk in the park. Bethlehem was about a 70-mile journey, probably a week's journey for her and Joseph, from Nazareth, Mary's hometown. In Bethlehem, Joseph probably had family and relatives around since they shared the same ancestral heritage and they traveled there as well. It's possible Mary's family went there as a descendant of David, but he may have even had relatives who were living in Bethlehem. It's likely that Mary was a little bit more alone. And you know, for her, it's great that Joseph's family is around, but it's not the same as having your own family with you, right? Well, like, when you really need your mom, your mother-in-law usually doesn't quite cut it. Just the way it is. Now, side note, this 70-mile trip likely took 4 to 7 days of walking. It was an uphill journey, so that may have made it even longer. And we usually picture Mary riding on a donkey. It's not necessarily what she did. One author said this: look, a donkey will pretty much set its own pace and not usually the one you would like. You may be in front tugging a lead, but the donkey is in charge. You get to walk ahead and pretend you're in command. Like, that's the way it is with donkeys, right? So they may have had a donkey and maybe she rode some of it. Most likely they walked And the donkey set the pace, even if it was hauling goods and things. So these are only some of the struggles and the emotions and the reality of what was going on inside of Mary, not even really considering the things that Joseph might have been feeling at the time. But despite all this, this scenario, Jesus was born into the world. And once he arrived, it says, she wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, one of the things we talked about on Christmas Eve was that, like, look, this was no surprise to God. God knew that this was how it was going to happen. In fact, it was exactly how he wanted it to happen. And that's significant because I think whenever that's the case, we have to realize that there's likely some deep meaning and significance in the details that we get in God's word. Right? So why was he wrapped in swaddling cloths? Well, swaddling cloths were common in Jesus' day. They still are to a certain extent, right? The baby in Jesus' time would be wrapped in this fashion. Basically, these strips of cloth would wrap snugly around the baby, and then it would provide this sense of safety and warmth and protection and security. It would help a newborn as they transition into the world by kind of replicating or mimicking the feeling that they would get being held close and firm in the mother's womb. So even in this most unusual birth situation, Jesus was well cared for. But it probably symbolized something bigger. And the first thing is this, the swaddling cloths hinted at Jesus' humanity. The swaddling cloths hinted at Jesus' humanity. Like, we know that Jesus wasn't just any man. This was Jesus, the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us, the Messiah, the Promised One, the Savior. Like, all of that, that's who this was. He was fully God, and he stepped out of eternity to dwell here. But even though Jesus was fully God, he was also fully human. He was weak and fragile and dependent on his mom and his dad, just like any one of us would be. So when he stepped out of eternity and came to dwell among us, he came in the likeness of us in every way, including at his birth. So the swaddling cloths hinted at his humanity. But there's another thing. I believe the swaddling cloths also pointed to his purpose. They pointed to his purpose. Now, this was true for Jesus and actually for most people in Jesus' day. Not only did your life start by being wrapped in swaddling cloths, it was likely going to end that way. Right? When a person died, they would be wrapped up in cloths and laid in a tomb. That was certainly the case for Jesus. But with Jesus, his death was the reason he was born into this world in the first place. He came to give his life as a sacrifice for our sin. So while everybody else who is born eventually dies, Jesus was born for the purpose of dying on a cross so that we could live. Right? So the swaddling cloths pointed to his purpose. So she wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and next it says she laid him in a manger. She laid him in a manger. A baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, probably pretty common, right? But to find a baby laying in a manger, an animal's feeding trough, that was not so common at all. So why was he laid in a manger? Well, we mentioned on Christmas Eve, the first thing is it would be an easy way for the shepherds to identify Jesus when they went looking for him. Look for the baby in the manger. Now remember, the angels told them this was how they would identify the Savior. In Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 12, the passage right after the one we read, it says, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, who is Christ the Lord.'" I missed the Savior right in there. Somehow I skipped right past that. So let's read that again. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." So the shepherds wouldn't necessarily have to go knocking door to door or searching every house and asking a whole lot of questions of any other babies who happened to be born that particular time. They would just need to find the newborn who was laying in an animal trough. Right? When you see him, you know he's the one. So the angel made the announcement to the shepherds, and then the angels appeared. Now, again, I don't think that's a coincidence that God sent this messenger to the shepherds. God wanted it to happen this way. After all, Jesus himself would be a shepherd too. Matthew 2:6 is quoting the prophet and says, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." And in Isaiah 40, "Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." So Jesus, he was one of them. One of those shepherds. Like, he would be a shepherd too. Only he would shepherd the people Israel. Now, these particular shepherds may have seen the significance of a baby being in the manger. And here's kind of the idea of this. Jesus wrapped and laying in a manger was a powerful picture of God's plan of salvation. Jesus wrapped and laying in a manger was a powerful picture of God's plan of salvation. All right, so that's easy to say, but it maybe isn't easy to connect the dots. So let's try and understand this a little bit. According to Exodus 29, two unblemished lambs had to be sacrificed every day. Now, since the fields that were surrounding Bethlehem were just a short distance from the temple, they were designated as holy pastures for raising these sacrificial lambs. The place was called Migdal Eder, which means tower of the flock or sheep tower. Generations of shepherds tended their lambs at Migdal Eder. The sheep that qualified for the sacrifice, the unblemished firstborn males, would have been wrapped in cloths to protect them from injury as they were brought to Jerusalem. It has been said that the priests would then take the wrapped lambs and keep them in a kind of manger to safeguard them from injury until the time of sacrifice. Now, it was likely that these were the shepherds that the angels appeared to. So when these shepherds saw Jesus wrapped in swaddling cloths, laying in a manger, it meant something. What they were seeing was the unblemished, perfect Lamb of God, born in Bethlehem, held for sacrifice, who would be put to death in Jerusalem. He was the perfect, unblemished Lamb of God to be sacrificed once and for all for the forgiveness of sins. And when we think about that picture, like, is it any wonder that God specifically chose Bethlehem as the birthplace of the Savior, or that he sent this message to the angels uniquely, or the message of the angels to the shepherds uniquely? It was a picture or a message that they most likely would have understood. So she wrapped him in swaddling cloth, laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. There was no room for them in the inn. I personally like the New Living Translation of this verse, that version, because, it simply says there was no lodging available for them. That's a little bit less confusing or misleading in some ways, because many translations use the word in this verse. But when we hear the word inn, we kind of picture a hotel, right? Like that kind of bed and breakfast, maybe, hotel, something like that. But this Greek word was actually the same word that was used to describe where Jesus had his last supper with his disciples. And we don't usually think of that as a hotel. It's often called like an upper room or a guest room. And that's more accurate to this term. It was the extra living or sleeping quarters of a home, most likely. And we should note that it never actually says Jesus was born in a stable, right? Just that he was laid in a manger. This may have been a manger that was kept in the lower level of the home, where the animals were kept and the food was stored and prepared. Most likely that's the situation. It's actually possible this was a home of Joseph's family and relatives. We don't know that. Maybe it's just, it could have been a place they were even staying. It simply says that it was just too full. Right? It was just too full. And either way, there were clearly no better options for them in Bethlehem as the town was so crowded. So we put all this together, though, and I think here's something that we can know is true, that Jesus was born into very humble beginnings with less than ideal circumstances. Right? Jesus was born into very humble beginnings with less than ideal circumstances. So he came from meager beginnings. No fancy hotel, no swanky accommodations, right? Not even a room for his family to stay in when he was born. The parents, Mary and Joseph, who raised the promised one, they weren't like upper class or of noble origin. Mary was an unmarried teenage girl, and Joseph was simply a local carpenter. Jesus wasn't born in some palace filled with the finest things, but in the only place they could find. He was laying in a manger and resting among the animals. He came without any real notoriety, right? No royal notoriety, no fanfare from the leaders of God's people. God didn't even reveal him to the religious leaders of the day. He revealed him to shepherds in the fields nearby and to the Magi who were far, far away. Right? So this is the reality of the arrival of Jesus. He was born into very humble beginnings with less than ideal circumstances. But again, it's exactly what God had in mind. None of this caught him off guard. It's what he had in mind. Now, I want to just kind of close with one last thought this morning about the Christmas story. And it's kind of a thought that is going to roll over into where we're headed over the next few weeks. And here's what it is. Like, you would think, just based on the situation, you would think that people would be considerate enough to make space in the upper room for a woman having a baby. Or maybe someone else in the town would have opened up their home. But they didn't. No one did. Like, there was no room for Jesus in a town full of people who should have welcomed him in. For a town full of people that were supposedly waiting for him. And yet there was no room for him. People need Jesus. He's the Savior. But so many people have no room for him, either in their hearts or in their lives. If there's one thing that we could take away from this morning, again, that will maybe set the tone for the next few weeks, it's this: we need to make room for Jesus, both in our hearts and in our lives. We'll explore that a little bit deeper next week, but when you hear that, you might automatically in your mind pop up the idea of, well, the non-believers, the people who don't know Jesus. And that's true. They have not made room for Jesus in their hearts or in their lives. But here's the thing. I think that often includes us as Christians too. Right? It's not just unbelievers who are shut out or who shut Jesus out. So in the coming weeks, as we transition away from Christmas, we're going to focus on making room for Jesus. Right? To get back to having him be the priority in our lives. Like the video that we started with, that we're going to make room for him. We're going to get our hearts and lives prepared and ready so we can be receiving our King. Make room for Jesus, both in your heart and in your life. Don't shut him out, even for us as followers of Jesus. We're going to close with a time of worship, a few more songs. And Bob and the team can come on up. They're going to lead us in a new song. And it's related to this idea. Just to kind of get our hearts and minds kind of wrapped around where we're going to be headed over the next few weeks. And it's simply called Make Room. It's called Make Room. And I hope it's a song of worship that as we sing to the Lord that we are willing to make sure we're not shutting him out. Make sure that we aren't just doing him a disservice or going through the motions, but we are making room in our hearts and in our lives for him. So let's pray and then we'll worship together. Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you for this past season that has been focused on the birth of your son. We're grateful for the gift that you gave in sending him into our world for the purpose of giving his life for us on a cross. That when we put our faith and trust in him, we receive salvation. We get to be with you forever, for eternity in heaven. What an incredible gift you've given. And Father, we want to make room for this Jesus. Not just mentally acknowledging that, yes, he's pretty important, but connecting with him, making him a priority in our lives, that he would take over the space in our hearts, and that he would be the focus of our each and every day. And God, we know that even as followers of Jesus, we can sidestep that sometimes. We can lose track and lose sight of what's most important. But this morning, we want to turn our hearts to you, to not be like the town of Bethlehem who had no room for Jesus when he arrived. We open our hearts to you, we open our lives to you, and we worship you this morning. As we sing, may these words be our prayer as well. A prayer of thanks and gratitude, prayer of longing for more of your son Jesus. We lift this before you in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of the Portico Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. You can find out more about our church at porticocommunity.com.